All right. Good afternoon. If it is afternoon, evening, whatever time you are choosing to join us again for the study in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, the story of Christiana. I'm assuming I have not heard from anyone. I assume that you are getting the bulletins that we send out. We still print them here. Teresa and I have a copy. We print them for the records and so that I may lead the services better. But I hope that you are getting them, and I hope you pay attention. I have mentioned this before, but I mention it to you again. The quote on the back of the bulletin is not just something that I pull out of a book of quotes. I bring those quotes out of my private studies, things that sometimes they are related to the message, sometimes they are not. But whatever they are statements that have been brought out that I want to bring to your attention from the studies that I do, personal studies, private studies. And so I hope that you pay attention to the quotes in the bulletin every from week to week. They would be worthy, in fact, to all be gathered together and put into a volume of quotes. It would be an excellent thing to do. It's not something I've ever thought of or set about to do. But I do bring those out of my personal study, and they're things in my own heart, so they're not just generic, if you please. I just wanted you to know that and remind you about it. We'll take back up our study of the Pilgrim's Progress this afternoon. Let's, before we do, could we just pray together? Would you bow your head with me and pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the privilege to come together again, albeit this strange method of togetherness. Nevertheless, we come together and we sue thee for mercy and pray that you would speak to us and teach us and instruct us as we read these writings of our departed brother. We pray that you would give us light into your word through his service to us in these writings. Help us together now in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up in our reading in the Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, and we are in the midst of that. You remember that Christiana has now set about, purposed in her heart with her children, to follow her husband, Pilgrim, to that celestial city. She's had dreams, and like Christian before her, she has been riddled with dreams. And in these dreams, she has been given an invitation to the city, and then this wonderful, wonderful man has showed up at her door with a note inviting her, in fact, personally inviting her to come and go to the celestial city, and has pointed her to the wicket gate and advised her to go there. And as she was packing up to make her journey with her children, she was visited by some neighbors. That next morning, she waked and set about to pack herself to go to the celestial city and on that journey and follow after her husband. But before she could get packed up and gone, she got a visit. Two of her neighbors called on her to visit her that morning, Timorous and Mercy. And we have been reading now, that's the point at which we are, page 1361 on this particular version of the Pilgrim's Progress that we have, that one that has explanatory notes by Scott. Anyway, and we take up the paragraph just right here where he says, then timorous reviled her and said to her fellow, that is the other neighbor that came with her, come, neighbor Mercy, let us leave her in her own hands, since she scorns our counsel and our company. So this is the response of her neighbor who has listened to her tell her case. And she's asked her, where are you going? Or what are you doing? She said, I'm packing up to leave. And she says, where are you going? And she declares herself her intention to follow after her husband and go on pilgrimage to the celestial city. And she tries, of course, to reason with her on the basis of the difficulties that she is going to encounter. She reminds her of her dear husband and all the sorrow and trouble and trial and difficulty that Pilgrim went through. And she says, now look, you see all of that. Please, if not for your own sake, for these poor children's sake, these blessed babes, don't put them through this. And she tried vigorously to talk her out of it. Well, of course, she could not. Such is the effectual work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner, then when once he has quickened them to life and they set out, they will not be stopped. They will not be stopped. And so she couldn't be stopped. And so timorous in her exasperation with Christiana determines to simply get out and leave her. McGuire said, the second of these two neighbors, she says, remember, come, neighbor Mercy, let us leave her. McGuire says, the second of these two neighbors, it now appears, was one named Mercy. This is the introduction of one of the main characters of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, this pilgrimage of Christiana. This is one of the main characters, he says, who by and by joins herself to Christiana, as we shall see, and bears her company to the end. She had come in questionable companionship to remonstrate, but she remains to sympathize. Two causes contributed to this change of mind, and we'll read all of this, but I want to go ahead and give you McGuire's note. Two things have served to change Christiana's mind and not sympathize and go along with timorous. Number one, there was her sympathy for Christiana. The knowledge of another's sorrow and affliction oftentimes changes a spirit of reproof into a spirit of compassion. There's a vast power in Christian earnestness. That's a significant statement. Don't blow by it. Listen to it again. There is a vast power in Christian earnestness. Christiana's testimony was not a light and frivolous thing. It was deadly serious and deadly important and earnest. In fact, you remember she wept as she tried to talk to her neighbors about going on this journey. She wept. And McGuire very wisely comments that there is a vast power in Christian earnestness. And much moral force in that deep-rooted solicitude arising from heartfelt conviction of sin, which disposes the sinner to forsake all for Christ. One of the problems with so much of today's talk and conversation among professing Christians is that it's light and frivolous and has not this characteristic that McGuire is discussing here, this deep-rooted solicitude, this earnestness, this heartfelt conviction. It's the absence of this that has robbed us of the power of God in our day. He goes on to say, this woman could not but feel that there was genuine reality in that self-denial that now enables her neighbor to leave all and follow Jesus. Mercy was affected by what she saw in the seriousness of Christiana. Neighbor, it'll always be so. It'll always be so. Beloved, it will always be so. Folks who are yet unbelievers will be affected by the seriousness with which you speak of these things. McGuire says the first thing that affected Mercy to effect this change was her concern, her sympathy for Christiana's earnestness. But then secondly, he says, her anxiety respecting herself. This feeling, though not expressed at the time, yet abided deep in the heart of Mercy. She must look to herself and see and judge whether these things are so, as reported by Christiana. Self-preservation, says McGuire, is said to be the first law of nature. And so, in spiritual things, self-preservation may be said to be the first law of grace. Mercy decides to go with Christiana, and Timorous departs on her way alone. Thus are fresh converts drawn to the cause of Jesus, and the world and Satan spoiled of some of their former subjects by this testimony of Christiana. We read again. Then Timorous reviled her and said to her fellow, come, neighbor Mercy, let us leave her in her own hands, since she scorns our counsel and company. But Mercy was at a stand and could not so readily comply with her neighbor, and that for a twofold reason. And here they are that McGuire has spoken of. Number one, her bowels yearn over Christiana. So she said within herself, if my neighbor will needs be gone, I will go a little way with her and help her. And number two, her bowels yearned over her own soul. For what Christiana had said had taken some hold upon her mind. Wherefore she said within herself again, I will yet have more talk with this Christiana. And if I find truth and life in what she shall say, myself with my heart shall also go with her. Wherefore Mercy began thus to reply to her neighbor Timorous. So she answered, and these are the two things that were upon her mind. Our commentator Scott has said, the very things which excite the rage and scorn of some persons penetrate the hearts and consciences of others. And thus the Lord makes one to differ from another by preparing the heart to receive the good seed of divine truth which is sown in it. Yet everyone willingly chooses the way he takes, without any constraint or hindrance, except his own prevailing dispositions. This consideration gives the greatest encouragement to the use of all proper means in order to influence sinners to choose the good part. I put that in quotes myself. Choose the good part. Reminds me of Mary in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. You remember there in that scene where Mary and Martha, and the Lord Jesus said of Mary, said to Martha, Mary has chosen the good part. Amen. The consideration gives encouragement to us to the use of all means that are proper in order to influence sinners to, quote, choose the good part. Amen. We ought to encourage sinners to choose. They can't choose the good part, can they? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But if God's Holy Spirit do that work, then they must and will choose the good part. For who knows but the most obvious truth, warning, or exhortation given in the feeblest manner may reach the conscience of a child, a relative, a neighbor, an enemy, or even a persecutor. When the most convincing and persuasive discourses of eloquent and learned teachers have failed to procure any effect. You see, it's not in the wisdom of words. It's in the truth of the testimony. Poor Christiana, she has yet to even set out on her journey. She is only at the beginning. She is only yet resolved to go and is packing her things to go. And already she has testified that has turned mercy from the path of her neighbor into the path of Christiana. And what did she use? Some grand and profound theological exposition or apology? No. A simple testimony that drew the weeping waters from her eyes. A simple testimony. Oh, never tire, my dear saint friend, never tire of giving that testimony. Who's to know but what that simple word will turn some child, some relative, some neighbor, maybe even some enemy out of the way. Well, Bunyan goes on, mercy speaks. Neighbor, I did indeed come with you to see Christiana this morning. She's speaking, of course, to her neighbor Timorous, who's declared her intent to leave Christiana. I did indeed come with you to see Christiana this morning, and since she is, as you see, taking her last farewell of the country, I think to walk this sunshiny morning a little with her to help her on her way. I underlined those words and wrote, amen, hallelujah, this sunshiny morning. Oh, blessed be God, this sunshiny morning. That'd be a wonderful song title. Brother Jacob and Faith are skilled in writing songs. They ought to write a song with this title and this theme, this sunshiny morning. Hallelujah. Can I just say to you, what a day, what a day, what a day it was. What a day in the life of mercy. What a sunshiny morning it is when God turns your heart out of the way of the world and you decide to walk a little while, walk a little way in this glory land way, in this journey, this pilgrimage to the celestial city. She said, I think to walk this sunshiny morning a little with her. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And hardly even read that without shouting. Sunshiny morning. Well, Timorous says back, well, I see you have a mind to go a fooling too. But take heed in time and be wise. While we are out of danger, while we are out of danger, we are out. But when we are in, we are in. What strange and convoluted counsel from the lips of this unrepentant neighbor. Bunyan goes on and says, so Mrs. Timorous returned to her house, and Christiana betook herself to her journey. Share with you some of the thoughts of different ones just here. McGuire speaks in another place of the two neighbors, these two neighbors. McGuire says, such holy determinations, of course, that of Christiana, such holy determinations are not undertaken without strong opposition from the world and the things of the world. You see, Timorous has come with every intent. Now that she's heard what her intent, her plans are, she has every design to hinder her. And McGuire wisely warns us that such holy determinations to go to Zion, to go on pilgrimage, are never without strong opposition from the world and the things of the world. As Christian had to resist the entreaties of his wife and neighbors, so Christiana must now be strong to resist the ill advice of those who would turn her feet back ere she has well gained the threshold of the way. Some are trying to turn her back and turn her back from her intentions, and she hadn't yet even crossed the threshold of her own house to get out. Says McGuire, when God, by his awakening spirit, knocks at the door of our hearts, we may be sure we shall hear other knocks besides of those who would inquire what we mean to do and whither we would go. One of these neighbors of Christiana strongly urges her to abandon her projected pilgrimage. Her name is Miss Timorous. She has come of no worthy pedigree. Her family, failing being to turn people back from good designs and from heavenly intentions. In vain does Christiana plead the inward convictions of her soul, which will not be set at rest by any other means. In vain does she plead the willingness of her children to accompany her. In vain she relates her dreams and the visit of the man of God. Timorous calls it madness and recites the difficulties and hardships of Christian's own experience, and plausibly enough reminds her that he was a strong man, but she's a weak woman. And thus the tempter of this world would do the duty of the great tempter and would dissuade even the true pilgrims from their progress heavenward. This, of course, is what we are always to expect. Ivamy, in his commentary, has this to say. Here we see our Lord's word. Here we see our Lord's word verified. Interesting. Matthew 24 and 41. He's not referring it to the rapture, the rupture of the church. Here we see our Lord's word verified in Matthew 24, 41. The one shall be taken and the other left. Mercy is called and timorous is left. All to appearance seems chance and accident that any come to the knowledge of the truth. But electing love directs all things, and sovereign grace overrules all things. And in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. Says Ivan Me, oh, ever bow to divine sovereignty, ever adore discriminating grace. What shall we say of these things, Romans 8 and 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. One is taken, the other is left. Mercy and timorous. Inglis, in his commentary, has said of mercy, among the characters, says Montgomery, which so eminently enliven and adorn the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, mercy is the most. And though of the utmost simplicity, it would be difficult among the most finished portraits of womanly excellence by our first poets to parallel this delicate delicacy and truth of drawing. He calls mercy a woman of excellence, lovely, though with most simplicity. Of timorous, he says, this woman's strong prejudices prevented her from understanding Christiana, for a perverted heart will disorganize the whole mind. A perverted heart will disorganize the whole mind. Says Cecil, a watchmaker told me once, that a gentleman had put an exquisite watch into his hands that ran irregularly. It was as perfect a piece of work as ever was made, he said. He took it to pieces and put it together again 20 times. No manner of defect was to be discovered, and yet the watch ran intolerably. At last it struck him that possibly the balance wheel might have been near a magnet. On applying a needle, he found his suspicions true. Here was all the mischief. The watch was running, being placed too near a magnet. And so he makes the comparison between the mind, disordering of the mind, and the wrong notions concerning the gospel. White, in his wonderful book, and Brother Jacob sent me a picture this week. He was able to acquire all three volumes, wonderful volumes. White, in his treatment of Bunyan's characters, page 80 if you have it, has a wonderful piece regarding this woman, Timorous, that I wanted to read to you. Of Miss Timorous, he says this: no sooner had Secret bidden Christiana farewell than she began with all her might to make ready for her great journey. Come, my children, let us pack up and be gone to the gate that leads to the celestial city, she said. And then, there is a knock at the door. Come in if you come in God's name, Christiana called out as two of her neighbors knocked at her door. Having little to do at home this morning, said the elder of the two women. Having little to do. We haven't read that yet. We're going to read that in a moment. But having little to do at home this morning, said the elder of the two women, I've come across to kill a little time with you. I spent last night with Miss Lightmind and have some good news for you this morning. Says Christiana, I was just preparing for a journey this morning, and I have not so much as one moment to spare. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know yourselves what Christiana's nervousness and almost impatience were. You know how it upsets your good temper and all your civility when you're packing up for a long absence from home and someone comes in and will talk and will not see how the behind the hand and how busy you are. For what journey, I pray you, asked Timorous. For that was her visitor's name. Oh, even to go after my good husband, the busy woman said, and with that she fell weeping. but you must read the whole account of that eventful morning in Christian's memoirs for yourselves till you have it, as Secret said, by root of heart. On the understanding that you are not total strangers to that so excellently written passage, I shall now venture a few observations upon it. So here's White's observations. Number one, well, to begin with, Miss Timorous was not a bad woman, as women went in that town and in that day. Her companions, and he breaks here and says, her gossips, as she would have called them, were far worse women than she was. And had it not been for her family infirmity, had it not been for that timid, hesitating, lukewarm, and half and half habit of mind which she had inherited from her father, there's no saying what part she might have played in the famous expedition of Christiana and Mercy and the boys. Her father had been a pilgrim himself at one time, but he had now for a long time been known in the town as a turncoat and a temporary, and all his children had unhappily taken after their father in that. Had her father held on as he had one time had begun, had he held on in the face of all fear and all danger, as Christiana's noble husband had done, to a certainty his daughter would have started that morning with Christiana and her company, and would have been, if a timid, easily scared, and troublesome pilgrim, yet as true a pilgrim, and made as welcome at last as, say, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearing, Mr. Ready to Halt were made. But her father's superficiality and shakiness, at bottom, his warm love of this world and his lukewarm love of the world to come, had unfortunately all descended to his daughter. Till we find her actually reviling Christiana on that decisive morning and returning to her dish of tea and tale of tattle with Mrs. Bat's Eyes, Miss Inconsiderate, Miss Lightmind, and Miss Know-Nothing, which we'll meet in our reading. Second observation White would like to make is, he says, the thing that positively terrified Mrs. Timorous at the very thought of setting out with Christiana that morning was that intolerable way in which Christiana had begun to go back upon her past life as a wife and mother. In short, may I just add, her obvious repentance. That was a problem. Christiana could not hide her deep distress, and indeed she did not much try. Such were the swarms of painful memories that her husband's late death, the visit of secret, and one thing and another had let loose upon Christiana's mind, that she could take pleasure in nothing but in how she was to escape away from her past life and how she could in any way mend it and make it up for it where she could not escape from it. You may judge yourself, said Timorous to Mrs. Lightmind, whether I was likely to find much entertainment with a woman like that. I want to just pause here and say something to our congregation, to you, my brothers and my sisters. I do not understand what fellowship you find with darkness. If that darkness be your next door neighbor of years, or your own household, your own family, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Just exactly what is it you find to fellowship around? White says, this dear woman, Christiana, found it difficult and could not hide her deep distress. Indeed, she did not much try. And because of it, Timorous wanted no part of her. Says White, such were the swarms of painful memories that her husband's late death, the visit of secret and one thing and another, had let loose upon Christiana's mind, that she could take pleasure in nothing but in how she was to escape away from her past life, make it up where she could not escape it. You may judge yourself, said Timorous to Miss Lightfoot, whether I was likely to find much entertainment with a woman like that. My goodness. God give us women like that. God give us in this church women like that. For, Miss Timorous, too, you must know, had a past life of her own, and it was that past life of hers, all brought back by Christiana's words that morning, that made Miss Timorous so revile her old friend and return to the society we so soon see her with. Now, is not this the case, that we all have swarms of evil memories that we dare not face? There is no single relationship in life that we can boldly look back upon and fully face. As son or as daughter, as brother or as sister, as friend or as lover, as husband or as wife, as minister or as member, as master or as servant, what swarms of hornet memories darken our hearts as we look back. Oh, blessed Lord, is it not so? Do you not find it so this morning, my friend? What swarms of hornet memories darken our hearts as we look back. Let any grown-up man with some imagination, tenderness of heart, and integrity of conscience go back step by step. Take some time to it. At a new year, for example, or a birthday, or on some such suitable occasion, let him go over his past life, back to his youth and childhood, and what an intolerable burden will be laid on his heart before he's done. What a panorama of scarlet pictures will pass before his inward eye. What a forest of accusing fingers will be pointed at him. What hissing curses will be spat at him, both by the lips of the living and the dead. What untold pain will he see that he's caused to the innocent and to the helpless? What desolating disappointments, what shipwrecks of hope to this man or to that woman. What a stone of stumbling he's been to many who on that stone have been forever broken and lost. What a rock of offense, even his mere innocent existence, all unknown to himself till afterwards, what a stone of offense they have been. Swarms, said Christiana. Swarms of hornets armed, said Samson. And many of us understand what that bitter word means better than any commentator on Bunyan or on Milton can tell us. One of the holiest men of the Church of England ever produced, and one of our best devotional writers, used to shut his door in the night of every first day of the week and on his knees spread out a prayer which always contained this passage: I worship thee, O God, on my face. I smite my breast and say with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The chief of sinners, a sinner far above the publican. Despise me not, an unclean worm, a dead dog, a putrid corpse. Despise me not, O Lord, but look upon me with those eyes with which thou didst look upon Magdalene at the feast, Peter in the hall, and the thief on the cross. Oh, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day before thee. I despise and bruise myself, that my penitence is not deeper, is not fuller. Help thou mine impenitence, and more pierce and rend and crush my heart. My sins are more in number than the sand. My iniquities are multiplied, and I have no relief. Perish your Puritanism, your prayer books too. Oh, I hear some high-minded and indignant man saying, perish your celestial city and all my desire after it, before I say the like of that about myself. Perish your celestial city and all my desire after it, before I say the like about myself. Brave words, my brother. Brave words. But there have been men as blameless as you are and as brave-hearted over it, who, when the scales fell off their eyes, were heard crying out ever after, oh, wretched man that I am, and have mercy on me, the chief of sinners. And so, if it so please God, will it yet be with you? Number three observation of White. Having had little to do this morning, said Miss Timorous to Miss Lightmind, I went to give Christiana a visit. Law, I read in his most impressive life. By this time was well turned 50, but he rose as early and was as soon at his desk as when he was still a new, enthusiastic, and scrupulously methodical student at Cambridge. Summer and winter, Law rose to his devotions and his studies at 5 o'clock, not because he had imperative sermons to prepare, but because, in his own words, it is more reasonable to suppose a person up early because he is a Christian than because he is a laborer or a servant. I have a great deal of business to do, he would say. Now, White is commenting on Timorous, which we haven't read it yet. It's just a couple lines away, where Timorous says to her neighbor, she said, I went to give Christiana a visit because I had little to do this morning. And he's talking about Law, who rose to his devotions and his studies at 5 o'clock, not because he had to, not because he needed to, but because he said, I have a great deal of business to do. I have a hardened heart to change. I have still the whole spirit of religion to get. Oh, blessed Lord. When Law at any time felt a temptation to relax his rule of early devotion, he again reminded himself how fast he has becoming an old man and how far back his sanctification still was, till he flung himself out of the bed and began to make himself a new heart before the servants had lighted their fires or the farmers had yoked their horses. Shame on you, he said to himself, to lie folded up in a bed when you might be pouring out your heart in prayer and in praise and thus be preparing yourself for a place among those blessed beings who rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. I have little to do this morning, said Miss Timorous. But I'm preparing for a journey, said Christiana. I have now a price put upon my into my hand to get gain, and I should be a fool of the greatest size if I should have a heart to strike in. If I should have no heart to strike in with this opportunity. Christiana just said, I got to get up. I got to get up. I got to pack. I got to get ready. I got to go. But Timorous said, I got nothing to do this morning. Lord, have mercy. What a conviction White is bringing to our hearts. Fourth comment. I know that I've spent a long time, and it's been commented to me recently that I am taking a long time with these Pilgrim's Progress studies, longer than usual, but you have the advantage of pausing them and coming back. A fourth comment by Mr. White on this scene. He says another thing that completely threw out Christiana's idle visitor and made her downright angry was the way she would finger and kiss and read pieces out of the fragment letter she held in her hand. You'll remember how Christiana came by that letter. She was now so fond of. Here, said Secret, is a letter I've brought for thee from thy husband's king. And so she took it and opened it, and it smelt after the manner of the best perfume. Also was written in letters of gold. I advise thee, said Secret, that thou put this letter in thy bosom, that thou read therein to thy children until you have all got it by root of heart. His messenger was here, said Christiana to Timorous. His messenger was here. Hallelujah. His messenger was here. And has brought me a letter which invites me to come. And with that, she plucked out the letter and read it to her out of it. And said, what now do you say to all that? That again is so true to our own life, is it not? For there is nothing that more distastes and disrelishes many people among us than just that we should name to them our favorite books and read a passage out of them and ask them to say what they think of such wonderful works. Samuel Rutherford's letters, which Luke has learned to love so very much. Samuel Rutherford's letters, for instance. A book that smells to some nostrils with the same heavenly perfume as Secret's own letter did. I'm sure Luke would say amen to that if he was here. He'd say aloud amen to that. Talking about Samuel Rutherford's letters. A book, says White, that smells to some nostrils the same as the heavenly perfume Secret's letter did. A book, moreover, that is written in the same ink of gold. Ask at afternoon tea tomorrow, even in so-called Christian homes, when any of the ladies round the table last read, and how often they have read, Grace Abounding, The Saints' Rest, The Religious Affections, Jeremy Taylor, Law, A Kempis, and such like, and they will smile at one another and remark after you are gone on your strange taste for old-fashioned and long-winded and introspective books. Ladies, I'm asking you, is that true of you? When you get together, what do you talk about? I hope it's not your job. I hope it's not your vanity. I hope it's holy conversation. Your service for Christ. Work you're doing. Things you're teaching your children. All those are appropriate subjects. All those things that promote godliness among yourselves. But let me ask you, how often do you talk about the great writings, the great books? How often are you quoting out of the great books to one another, to edify one another? What's in your library of thought? Do you go away from such conversations talking about how strange it all seemed and how you're not comfortable with it? I'm reading you from White. I'm sharing with you messages White brought to his church, and I'm bringing them to you. When you go away, will you smile to one another and remark after you're gone what strange taste this one particular lady had for old-fashioned, long-winded, introspective books? Julia has buried her husband and married her daughters, and since that she spends her time in reading. She's always reading foolish and unedifying books. She tells you every time she sees you that she is almost at the end of the silliest book that ever she read in her life. But the best of it is that it serves to dispose of a good deal of her spare time. She tells you all romances are sad stuff, yet she's very impatient till she can get all she can hear of. histories of intrigue and scandal are the books that Julia thinks are always too short. The truth is, she lives upon folly and scandal and impertinence. These things are the support of her dull hours, and yet she does not see that in all this she is plainly telling you that she is a miserable, disordered, reprobate state of mind. Now, whether you read her books or no, you perhaps think with her that it is a dull task to read only religious and especially spiritual books. But when you have the spirit of true religion, when you can think of God as your only happiness, when you are not afraid of the joys of eternity, you will think it a dull task to read any other books. When it is the care of your soul to be humble, holy, pure, and heavenly minded, when you know anything of the guilt and misery of sin, or feel a real need of salvation, then you'll find religious and truly spiritual books to be the greatest feast and joy of your mind and heart. Yes. And then we shall thank God every day we live as we live, that He raised up us such helpers in our salvation as He gifted and gracious authors we have been speaking of. By the way, since we're talking about reading great books, and since we're talking about what help they are to women, I got a text 2 days ago from a woman that I used to work with. Simple text. It was a picture of the book on the life of Bunyan. And the text simply said, "I'm reading it for the second time. Will you please tell your sweet wife, thank you again for this great book." Ladies, what are we doing? What are you spending your time doing? I'll try to go very quickly. You're probably going to have to divide this lesson up, but I do want to finish White's final point so that I can take back up with the reading next week. Number 5, White comments, "The further I go, the more danger I meet with," said old Timorous, the father to Christian. When Christian asked him on the hill of difficulty why he was running the wrong way, he answered, "Because the further I go, the more danger I run into. I too was going to the city of Zion," he said, "but the further I go, the more danger I meet with." And in saying that, the old runaway gave our persevering pilgrim something to think about for all his days. For again and again, the times without number, the Christian would have gone back to if only he had known where to go. Go on, therefore, he must. To go back to him was simply impossible. Every day he lived, he felt the bitter truth of what the old apostate had so unwittingly said. But with all that, he kept himself in his onward way till dangers and difficulties, death and hell and all, he came to the blessed end of it. And that same has been the universal experience of all true and out and out saints of God in all time. If poor old Timorous had only known it, if he had only had someone besides him to remind him of it, the very thing that so fatally turned him back was the best proof possible that he was on the right and only right way. Aye, and fast coming, poor old castaway, to the very city he had one time set out to seek. Now, it is only too likely that there are some of my hearers at this with it tonight, that they are on the point of giving up the life of faith and hope and love and holy living, because the deeper they carry that life into their hearts, the more impossible they find it to live that life there. The more they aim their hearts at God's law, the more they despair of ever coming within sight of it. My supremely miserable brother, If this is any consolation to you, if you can take any crumb of consolation out of it, let this be told you that as a matter of fact, all truly holy men have in their heart of hearts had your very experience. That is no strange and unheard of thing which is passing within you. And indeed, if you could but believe it, that is one of the surest signs and seals of the true and genuine child of God. Dante, one of the bravest but hardest beset of God's saints, was just like you, well nigh giving up the mountain altogether when his great heart, who was always at his side, divining what was going on within him, said, "Those scars that when they pain thee most, then kindliest heal." The more I do, complained one of Thomas Shepard's best friends to him, "the more I do, the worse I am." The best saints are the most sensible of sin, wrote Samuel Rutherford. And again he wrote, "Sin rages far more in the godly than ever it does in the ungodly. You dare not deny but that Samuel Rutherford was one of the holiest men that ever lived, or that in saying all that he was speaking of himself." Newman said, "Everyone who tries to do God's will feel himself to be full of all imperfection and sin, and the more he succeeds in regulating his heart, the more will he discern its original bitterness and guilt. As our own hymn says, they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." Without knowing it, Mrs. Timorous's runaway father was speaking the same language of the chief of saints. Only he said, "Therefore have I turned back." Whereas first Christian and then Christiana, his widow, said, "Yet I must venture." And so say you. Say, "I must and I will venture." Say it. Clench your teeth and your hands and say it. Say that you are determined to go towards heaven, where the holy are absolutely determined, though you are quite well aware that you are carrying up with you the blackest, wickedest, most corrupt, and most abominable heart, either out of hell or in it. Say that. Say all of that, and still venture. Venture upon God, for whom such resurging things are said. Venture upon the Son of God, of whom the Father is represented as saying such inviting things. Venture upon the cross. Survey the wondrous cross, and then make a bold venture upon it. Think who that is who is bleeding to death upon the cross, and why. Look at him till you never afterwards can see anything else. Look at God's eternal, divine, well-pleasing Son, with all the wages of sin dealt out to him, body and soul, on that tree to the uttermost farthing, and devil incarnate, though you indeed are. Yet say, if that spectacle does not satisfy you and encourage you and carry your cowardice captive, venture, I say, venture. And if you will at last that you have ventured too far, if you find at last that you've ventured too far, if you've sinned and corrupted yourself beyond redemption, then it will be some consolation and distinction to you in hell that you had out-sinned the infinite grace of God and had seen the end of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Timid sinner, I would mock thee therefore. Venture, fearful sinner, venture, cowardly sinner, venture, venture thyself upon thy God, upon Christ thy Savior, and upon his cross. Venture all thy guilt and all thy corruption. taken together upon Christ hanging upon the cross, and make that tremendous venture now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Venture. My sinner friend, venture. Go with Christiana. I must venture. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these thoughts and considerations today. How mightily they work upon our hearts. Forgive us for our worldly pleasure. Forgive us that we are so little consumed with conversation of the King, of His promises, of His law. Bless our ladies especially about whom this lesson has been. Bless our ladies and draw them nearer, blessed Lord, nearer, nearer, Lord, to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.